After singing a song like that, I feel like we should be having a gospel meeting with some of that good old Jerusalem gospel. And it is my prayer that I don't just preach that in a gospel meeting, but each and every time we come together, which is a gospel meeting in itself. I remember being able to, as a young Christian, go to many, many gospel meetings in the area where I was living. That song would be led at almost every one of them. And I think the sentiment of that song we've gotten away from in our preaching. We don't preach about doing things in the name of the Lord so that people don't understand what that means anymore. They think about in the name of the Lord being just some phrase, some vain phrase we attach on to something as if it's just some blundering phrase that we utter to kill time. Well, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. I'm doing that in the name of the Lord. I decided to get well in the name of the Lord. It's not a phrase that we utter for any particular thing, but rather it is an action that we're called to do. We're to do whatever we're to do in word or deed, that is, in our preaching and teaching and in our action and in our worship, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, by His authority. We do what we do by His authority. We don't come and just shirk our responsibility to the Lord in our worship here. We don't come and just shrug our shoulders and say, well, we're just going to do it our way. But rather, we come to honor our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand the need to do all by His authority. If a fellow was to come to your home and knock on your door and say, open up in the name of the law, you understand that he means business by that he has the authority of the law behind that to demand that you open your door. When we're commanded and charged to do things in the name of the Lord, it is to call our attention to the fact that we better not do anything in worship as a collective group of people, the church meeting in this place, or anything in life individually without God's authority. And we dare not claim that we have it if we don't. So we better make sure that we prove all things. And that's not what I'm going to talk about tonight, but I appreciate the song that was led. I also appreciate the prayer. I think that there's a first time for everything. This is the first time someone has prayed that I'm on top of my game. I'm afraid, Jay, I don't have a game. I'm afraid I'm going to fail miserably at that. But I do appreciate his prayer, and I'm thankful that his sentiment is such that what I do here tonight is beneficial to me and to you, that we can spend time in the study of God's Word and come away better for it, and better equipped to go back into the world with what we consider tonight and take that to those of a lost and dying generation. I would have you turn your Bible to this specific passage, but we're only going to be there for one text. And so you're probably well familiar with it. It is Judges chapter 21 and in verse 25. To set this up, obviously, the people of Israel have gone through a period of what we call the Judges. This is after Joshua has taken them into the land of Canaan. And then after possessing the land of Canaan, they started doing things that God told them not to do. And they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Most often when it was said that they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, it was because they were turning aside from Almighty God to serve idols. And God had had enough of this, and so He would bring an oppressing people against His people. And then after a time, they would cry out for deliverance. They would cry out in repentance, and God would relent. And He would appoint for them a judge that would deliver them. And then after that deliverance, there would be a measure of peace for a while. And then yet, this would go on and on and on. It was just a reciprocal situation, or a cyclical, I should say, situation, where it just kept happening over and over and over. And Israel, for whatever reason, was forgetting the lesson that they had learned all the way back when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was not by their own power and strength that they came out from Egyptian oppression, nor was it by their own strength that they came out from under the oppression of the peoples of the times in which they were judged. And during the time of the judges, not all of those judges would be considered of great moral character. There were some very unorthodox judges, if you will. Samson being one that is immediately forward, one that was quite unorthodox in some of the things that he was involved in. Abimelech was a very unique judge in that respect. But there were some good judges as well. And Samuel was the last judge to judge Israel. He was a wonderful judge. And in Judges chapter 21 and in verse 25, there is perhaps one of many of the saddest statements you're ever going to read in Scripture. There the text says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." Can you imagine the chaos that would come by living that way? Everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, understand the logical extension of a statement like that. Israel was the people of God. They were believers in God Almighty. They had seen the demonstration of His mighty hand on many occasions, and yet the way that they were acting on this occasion, that they were just doing what was right in His own eyes, each one, is the kind of chaos you would see in any society wherein the prevailing quote-unquote religion would be the religion of atheism. In atheism, there is no moral compass. There is no moral absolute. There is nothing right or wrong in and of itself. That is a recipe for disaster and chaos. In talking with an atheist years ago, I'll never forget the discussion we had. They are very logical in their thinking, and they won't accept anything that you present from the Scriptures, and so it really is a futile discussion. If you don't have some common ground, you're wasting your time. And so if you feel like chasing a rabbit, you can, but you're really wasting time. If they show interest in the Scriptures, you're not wasting time. But I can remember this fellow, this atheist, said to me, he said, "The difference in you and me is the biggest problem you have." And I said, "Well, what is that?" He said, "You believe in something called absolute truth, and I don't." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. Are you saying there's no such thing as absolute truth?" He said, "That's exactly what I'm saying." I said, "Isn't that absolute truth? Wouldn't that be absolute truth? If you're saying there is no such thing as absolute truth, that statement to you is absolute truth. Welcome to my side of the discussion." Well, he didn't appreciate that. But nevertheless, you see the kind of society and life that people would live if they thought the way Israel did at that time, that there is no authority, and so everybody's going to do that which is right. In a debate years ago between an atheist and Brother Dick Blackford, Brother Blackford preaches at Jonesboro, Arkansas now, an excellent gospel preacher and one whom I consider a friend. Brother Blackford, debating that atheist, asked him the question, "What would make it wrong for me to kill you? If there's nothing wrong or right, if there's no such thing as moral absolute, what would make it wrong for me to kill you?" And the atheist said, well, he thought about it. He said, "Well, what would make it wrong is that it would negatively affect me." And Brother Blackford said, "But it might positively affect me." You see the point? If there's no standard above human thinking, it can't be argued that you're doing something wrong that is negatively affecting someone who's now arguing for no moral absolute. This is nonsensical to its very core. And yet, this is the atmosphere that was being bred in Israel. Although it didn't turn out that way, it was being bred that way. This last statement that is read in Judges 21 and verse 25 is a sad insight into the mind of the Israelites. We recall that they wanted to be just like the nations around them. They wanted a king just like the nations. And Samuel, when he was the final judge of Israel, was informed by God that it was not Samuel who was being rejected as king over Israel. He said, "You're not the one being rejected. They have rejected me as king." And so God again relented on this occasion, and He allowed them to have their king, although Samuel informed them, "You have a king. There's going to be a king on down the road here that you're not going to like, and he's going to make it very difficult on you. You just wait and see." And that king would end up being Solomon, and then, of course, Solomon's son wouldn't be any bed of roses either. Nevertheless, they wanted to be just like the nations. They couldn't be content to do things God's way, and so let's just do what we want to do. And as such, they were not content with the way that God would have them to be governed. Well, there were plenty of people throughout the Scriptures that also were not content to do things as the Lord had set forth. We can go all the way back to near the beginning and see Cain was not content to do things as God told him to do. Cain was told to bring an offering of some kind to God. We don't know what he was told to do, but what he did do was exactly the opposite. He didn't bring what God told him to bring. Abel did, Cain did not. As a result of that, Cain's offering was rejected. He was not content to follow in the ways of God. Nadab and Abihu, these sons of Aaron, these priests, these boys, they were not content to do the things of the Lord. Instead of making the kind of offering as priestly duties that was common to them, instead of doing that, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded. In other words, the Lord had not authorized what they did. And they decided to go on with it anyway and see if He'll accept it. Well, He didn't accept it. Not only did He not accept it, these boys were consumed by the very fire that came from that offering, and they died before the Lord. We just mentioned the children of Israel throughout the period of the Judges show an unwillingness to be content to do things the Lord's way, or this repeated situation wouldn't be happening over and over and over through 21 chapters of the book of Judges. We can look at David as king. Although David was a man after God's own heart, he was certainly not perfect in his moral makeup. There were things about him that we can appreciate and things about him that he would mourn later on, thankfully so, showing contrition of heart. But David, in this situation with Bathsheba, not only did he see her and want her, he set it up so that he could have her, and then he had to cover his tracks because he didn't want her husband finding out what was going on. She's now with child from David, so David has her husband killed. Now, he doesn't just come right out and do it, but he devises a plan that puts Uriah the Hittite right on the front lines of battle, and he is killed unbeknownst to him what's going on. Oh, by the way, David's situation didn't end well on that occasion. Although he did take Bathsheba for his wife, the child that she was carrying perished. It did not make it, and God told him that that would be a consequence of his actions. We can look at a number of these kinds of things throughout Scripture. We can see Judas not content to do the things of the Lord. We can see many others throughout the Old and New Testament not content to do the things of the Lord. Even Solomon the king, who took foreign women and married them, and they turned his heart away from serving the living God. Just as God warned in Deuteronomy 7, and surely the wisest man that ever lived knew that. Surely he knew those things. Well, today we see the same attitude in people. They're doing just like Israel did a long time ago. They're worshiping God in a way that is right in their own eyes. We refer to these folks as denominational. And I'm not going to be talking about denominationalism by denomination, specific denominations tonight, but just simply the concept of what's wrong with what they're doing. Don't we all have denominational friends? Don't we all know people? Do we not have family members who are not Christians, but rather are denominational? And they tell us all the time of how they love the Lord and they don't understand why we don't accept them, we don't extend the right hand of fellowship to them. Why don't you do that? And there's a reason for that. When we think about these folks that are doing right in their own eyes, these folks that have fancied to gather together in denominationalism, when we think about this, we have three things we want to consider about that tonight. And the first thing is, why is this the case? What is the reason for their not being satisfied to hear the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, but to draft documents that are separate and apart from God's revelation, to draft bylaws and creeds that govern what they teach there, all the while kind of keeping that out of sight and out of mind and telling you, oh, no, we don't have that kind of thing here. We just go by the Bible, and yet you can do any study, any amount of study, just a few minutes and find out that's not the case. When you hear someone from a specific denomination, and I'll just call one out of the blue here, the Lutheran Church, say, oh, no, we don't have a creed here. We just go by the Bible. You can know better than that. Now, maybe that fellow is uninformed about what he's following, but he's certainly not following the Bible. There's no way for two people to look at a verse and come away with two different, completely different understandings and both say they're following the Bible. Now, as I've said before, it could be that both of those folks are wrong. It could be that one is right and the other is wrong, but they both can't be right. There's just no way for that to be the case. The Augsburg Confession is the creed of the Lutheran Church. When it comes down to it, the creed is more binding than the Bible on these people. Whether we're talking about the Methodist Discipline or the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Book of Mormon, and really more than that, the Articles of Faith that the Mormons follow, that's far more binding in their minds and in their hearts and in their own understanding than is the Scriptures. Why is it that people do this? Well, there is indeed a reason. And one of those reasons, the primary reason, is they want to have their ears tickled. This is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last letter that Paul would ever author, the last communication he would ever have, perhaps with Timothy for the rest of his life, as he knew that his time was growing near to leave this earth. And he tells Timothy, giving him a solemn charge, that he's to preach the word, he's to preach the gospel, that he's not to back up from it, that he's to stand firm. And he says, for the time will come, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Some of you were not privy to the quote-unquote interview that the men did with me upon my expressing an interest in working with you. Not one of those men in that interview process said, we want you to come here and preach what we want to hear. All of them agreed that we're looking for someone to come and preach the truth. That's the standard. You preach the truth, whether we like it, whether we don't, you bring the gospel of Christ. There's a big difference in the demonstration of attitude, display of that heart, versus those in denominationalism, which may be good people. There's no question about that. But when they say, well, we want something else. We don't want that hard Jerusalem gospel. We want something smooth. We want something that makes us feel good. Remember that story I told you about the boss I had years ago that said, I go to church to feel good. I know that I sin during the week. I don't want to go listen to a sermon about sin. That makes me feel bad. I feel bad all week long. I go to church to feel good. Well, that's not the purpose of this assembly. Neither is it the purpose of this assembly to make one feel bad necessarily. The purpose of this assembly is to worship and honor Almighty God and Jesus Christ our Lord through the preaching of the gospel, the simple gospel, the unadulterated word. These people, Paul warned, would accumulate teachers that would give them exactly what they wanted. They had their ears tickled. This is what they want to hear. And some are just not going to be pleased with the will of God. How is it that that is the case? What can we see? What are some evidences of those that are seeking to have their ears tickled as such? Well, time would fail me to talk about them all, but here's some that will suffice for this discussion. You can know someone is wanting someone else to come and teach something that will tickle their ears. Not give them the truth, but tickle their ears when they teach something like this. When they alter God's plan of salvation to accommodate those who do not obey the gospel. You say, well, how would they do that? Well, talk to someone about the plan of salvation. Tell them what they need to do to be saved. You start talking about faith. Very few people have a problem with that. Very few people have an issue there. Talk to them about confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The only issue they may have with that is, you mean that's all you confessed? They might want you to confess something else. Well, I believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven me my sins, they might say. That never did amount to the good confession. Then you get to repentance. Well, that's where it gets a little sticky. The 99% of folks that accept faith for the plan of salvation begins to dwindle a little bit to maybe the 80 percentile range when it comes to repentance. They're still not yet hostile toward it, but they're not yet really willing to bite on that hook. That's a little bit of a stretch. We'll accept the faith and confession business, but I don't know about that repentance. Mentioned baptism for the remission of sins and the door is slammed in your face. So here comes all these scenarios. You've heard them before. Wait a minute. If you're saying I have to be baptized in order to be saved, what about, and here we go, what about the man out in the desert? Can't be baptized. I guess he's lost. What about the man down here in the jungle somewhere who's never heard anything? What about him? I guess he's lost. What about the fellow that's on the way? You know, here you can see him putting that chest out like a banty rooster. You know, what about that fella that's on his way to be baptized, but he has a wreck? He's on his way there and he has a wreck. Or you've got the guy walking into the baptistry and he slips and falls and he busts his head and he dies of a brain injury. What about him? What about? What about we accept God at what he said? What about that? Now, I know that's not the answer they want to hear. They're wanting a more emotional response to that. But the bottom line is, a man is not lost because he hasn't heard the gospel. He's not lost because he's dropped off in the middle of the desert somewhere and can't do anything about it. He's not lost because he's in a jungle somewhere and no one's ever brought him the truth. The reason a man is lost, don't you ever forget it, the reason he's lost is simply because he is in sin. That's why he's lost. And any effort to alter God's plan of salvation, to make for some allowance, an exception to the rule of obeying the gospel, is the demonstration of someone wanting to have their ears tickled. Or then there are those that alter God's teaching concerning the nature of the church. They've turned the church into some kind of civic organization or some kind of membership type club. That's the way they look at it. I know we talk about being members of the Lord's church. I get that. But they fail to see the nature of the Lord's church, that it is not just some physical organization sitting somewhere. Rather, it is spiritual through and through. There is a bond that exists between brethren that I find a failure in my own mind to express adequately in words to convey how strong that bond is. When you go somewhere you've never been before and you run into a brother or sister in Christ, you can talk to them for hours having never met them. Now, there are other people who don't understand that. They don't get that. It doesn't make sense to them. Without being too personal, just recently, it was good to see a brother from my neck of the woods, although really he's from your neck of the woods. But from my neck of the woods, as far as I was concerned, good to see him. And he and some of us spent some considerable time together Friday night. That is a bond, just talking over and over and over about things that we remember, that we hold dear, that's centered around spiritual things. You cannot get that being a member of the Lions Club. You can't get that being a member of some other club where folks get together just to have some kind of refreshments or some kind of interaction. It's not like that. This is a family where in the back of our minds we all know and understand that we are brethren because we've all obeyed the same message. And wherever we go, we look for opportunities to be with brethren. When you leave town to go on vacation, do you take a vacation from the Lord? Or do you seek out opportunities to be with brethren and worship with them and get to know them? For the better part of more than 20 years, I've been preaching the gospel, and I've been a Christian a little longer than that, and I have loved being able to get to meet brethren and make friendships and close bonds of spiritual family relationships that will be sustained until the day I leave this earth. And the older I get, the sadder I get that we don't spend as much time together and that our time is getting away from us before eternity beckons. Also, we see that folks alter the teaching of God by saying that heaven belongs to those who do good things for people. You ever heard somebody say that? That this is how you go to heaven. Just be a good person. Do good things for people. What this is scratching, itching ears. That's what folks want to hear. I'm going to tell you about a friend of mine that passed away in 1997. He and I talked about the Bible on a daily basis. I had been a Christian less than a year. And I hit the ground running. I wanted to share everything I could with people that weren't Christians, and he was not a Christian. He was a member of the Presbyterian Church. I talked to him on a regular basis. We worked together in the same place. He just simply would not accept the Bible as the sole authority for all things religion or spiritual. He just wouldn't do it. He believed the Bible was written by a bunch of men. He didn't even call them inspired men. And you've heard me talk about before, I don't prefer to use that term, inspired men, but nevertheless, he didn't even say that. He didn't accept the Bible as being inspired, is what I'm getting at. And then he died. And I went to his funeral. And I heard a Presbyterian preacher talk about a man I had never met. In 2 years of working with that man, every single day, I'd never met this man that he talked about in that funeral, this man with a deep faith in the Scriptures that he got from his mother. And he said that my friend, whose name was Fred, he said Fred had a great, deep, and abiding faith in God's holy word that he got from his mother, who taught him, according to this minister, who taught him that there's no reason to argue over the Bible. It simply means whatever it means to you at the time you read it. This is an open-door policy for spiritual chaos. And that's why you have things like this being taught. Well, all you have to do is be a good person. You don't have to know what the Scriptures say. You don't have to do what the Scriptures say. Just be a good person. Well, I'll certainly admit that a Christian must be considered a good person, if by that we mean one who does good for others. But that's not what remits sin. That's not what washes away his sin or puts him in fellowship with the Lord. In Romans 15 and verse 2, we're told that we're to do good. Everyone is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. That even Christ did not please himself. So we're to follow that good example. But simply doing good for someone does not mean that you're going to go to heaven. Jesus said in no uncertain terms in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. There are those that want to have their ears tickled by making worship something that entertains rather than for edification. This is not limited to denominationalism, unfortunately. We've seen this kind of thing amongst our brethren. Do you know that amongst our brethren, some 20 years ago, if I mentioned to you the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, are you familiar with what I'm talking about? Anybody know anything about that group? The Highland Church in Abilene, Texas? That was the sponsoring church that started what we now know to be was the radio program called the Herald of Truth, that later became the television program, The Herald of Truth, and they sent out to all churches of Christ all over the place to send money to them. They would be the sponsoring church that would then cover this particular work. But they wanted all of the churches to send their funds to them so that they could do that. That church would seem awfully conservative, would seem awfully strict, if we went back to that time and what they were doing then, if you compare them to what they're doing now, let alone what they were doing just 20 years ago. I'm talking about a congregation doing things in the 50s and 60s. 20 years ago in the year 2000, 2001, they began to open their doors for entertainment where they were showing instructional videos where women were encouraged to serve the Lord's Supper and to lead prayer in the worship assembly. This is at the Highland Church. And they served the Lord's Supper on a Tuesday night in that building. They cannot argue that, well, we didn't do that as part of our work. If you're letting someone use your building, it's part of your work. And that's what they're doing. What did they do? They made their worship something entertaining, something that people could look forward to and hold on to, rather than the structured, old, tired way of in spirit and truth. I'm aware that several years ago when I was preaching at the Main Street Congregation in Chapel Hill, that not far down the road from me was another group of people that met as the Church of Christ. And they advertised on their sign out front, "Come watch the Super Bowl tonight." They had rented a big screen TV. And they were going to watch the Super Bowl, and then over halftime, during the halftime show, they were going to have their worship. And then once the worship was over, they were going to go back and finish up third and fourth quarter. I want you to think about what we talked about this morning when we talked about the death of Christ in our Bible class. Do you think that that's what the Son of God died for? I'm going to tell you something. That's not worship. That is absolute irreverence. To say and do things like that and say they have the authority to do it. Also, we see folks having itching ears and having those ears scratched by preaching soft and fluffy sermons that never condemn sin, like my friend. They never condemn sin. And now we're hearing more and more of that from brethren. Now, I'm not saying that every sermon has to be, the way we skin an old cat. I know folks want you to speak a little sweeter sometimes, and I always say there's a million ways I can skin an old cat, and any way I do it, the old cat ain't going to like it. But the bottom line is, we don't have to preach the scathing rebuke every sermon. I get that. I understand that. But we've now got brethren who have decided to follow the denominational mold in the model, and they've had itching ears, and they've decided to preach fluffy sermons. What do I mean by that? Sermons that don't really say much of anything. They're not really teaching error. They're just not teaching anything. By the time you leave that lesson, you wonder what they did teach. Were they making an appeal to Scripture at all? Sermons that never condemn sin, because that's not popular. People feel bad and they don't come back. They feel like you're talking to them. Well, it's never personal. It's never that I've got an axe to grind and I'm going to preach against the sin because I know you're guilty of it. Every sermon I preach, Chris Bates preaches to Chris Bates first. I don't mean privately in a room somewhere. I mean right here. You're to hold me to account on what I'm preaching, not only from the standpoint of is it truth, but am I living by it? That's your responsibility. Make sure that's what I'm doing. That's my responsibility with you as brethren in the Lord in this fellowship at 8th Street. So, though there are those that want to have their ears tickled, those of us who are faithful are required to stand up against anything that is an uncertain sound. Anything that gives an indistinct tone. When Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, the first one, he talks to them about that in chapter 14. That if the bugle is blown and no one knows what that sound is, how they're going to get ready for battle. If we don't know what the Scriptures say, we're not able to stand against false teaching. We're not able to stand against that fluff and stuff. So we need to be committed to speaking those things that are fit for sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The reason that this happens, that denominationalism comes about, the reason is because people want to have their ears tickled. But the reality is, when they do that, when they get those ears tickled, when they finally get that satisfaction, it shows a lack of reverence and a lack of respect for Almighty God. Holy and reverent is His name. And reverence is more than some kind of lip service. We hear it all the time. People say all the right things, don't they? You talk to them, they say all the right things. You'll hear someone say something like how much they love the Lord or how much the Lord means to them. Oh, you don't know how much the Lord means to me. Or they'll tell about their desire to glorify God, and yet we see in their lives a completely different story being crafted. They say, oh, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I know I love the Lord because I feel it in my heart. Except loving the Lord is an action. It's not based on emotions. How do I know if I love the Lord? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. And that's going to be demonstrated in a faithful life. So then, when people say, oh, I just want to glorify the Lord, and then they go out and live any old way they want to, they toss back the alcohol or justify alcohol on some level or justify some kind of worldly activity like smoking or drugs or R-rated films with all kinds of filthy language and nudity and things of that nature. Whatever it is they're justifying, that is something you know good and well the child of God shouldn't have anything to do with, is not glorifying God. It just doesn't do it. It just doesn't do it. God is to be feared. And that's a concept that even some of our brethren have forgotten. They don't want to hear that. Oh, no, we can't fear the Lord. We're not to fear the Lord. Fear is not of God. How often have we heard that kind of thing? The charismatics have said it for years. Fear is not of God. If you're in fear, that's not God. Fear amounts to idolatry. How can one commit idolatry if he fears God? If fear amounts to idolatry, it would then stand to reason that if one fears God, he's committing idolatry. See, these kinds of statements, when they're carried to their logical end, never seem to hold. Hebrews 12 and verse 28, the writer says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." There is implicit in a statement like that the idea of fear. A consuming fire. Are you afraid of that? You afraid of a consuming fire? Are you just going to stand there like bad, bad Leroy Brown? You know? Just come on with it. No. We're afraid of those kind of things. We have a healthy fear. We should have a healthy fear for God. He is far more powerful. Not only more powerful than we are, but far more powerful than the mind can conceive. To know each and every individual the way he does. To know that the very hairs of your hair, or the very hairs of your head are numbered, excuse me. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And God knows each one of those. That there's not even a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from the Lord's noticing that. His power, His omniscience, far beyond all that I can fathom. Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 31, we'll not read that, but the conclusion of that flow of thought is, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I heard an older fellow years ago, and this is a fellow that he was not a preacher. I think I learned more from him than I learned from anybody in my life when it came to what the Scriptures teach. I heard him give an invitation one time where he was talking about these verses of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And he was talking about the severity of God's wrath and the need to serve the Lord faithfully. And he had gone on a good bit about that, and then he stopped and he said, and I'll never forget it, it made such an impact, and I remember it to this day. He said, "I know I've been talking about hell, and I know I've been talking about eternal condemnation. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to terrify you." And that made an impact on me. I remember it to this day. In 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul talked about the judgment in verse 10, he then says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Why would you do so if God is not to be feared? The wise man in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," or of knowledge, "and fools despise wisdom and instruction." We see that people lack respect for God, and they show a lack of respect for Him when they fail to worship God according to His divine will, or doing all in His name. And I say how utterly disrespectful it is for those to form what we call denominations. Religious organizations that we can't find on any page of all of Holy Writ. It is arrogant to say, "Lord, I read about your church in your word, but it's just not cut out for what I'm wanting to do. So I'm going to create a new movement, and you're going to accept it. Do you hear me? You're going to accept it." That's basically what they're saying. They don't think of it like that. But when you turn a deaf ear to the Lord and to His will, and you start doing something that He's not authorized, what you're saying is, "Lord, you're going to accept this, and I'm telling you now you're going to accept it. Do you hear me? Are you ready to stand before the Almighty and make such a case?" Because when we have itching ears, and we make the provision for those itching ears to be scratched with false teaching, we show a lack of reverence and a lack of respect for God, and we might as well be shaking our fist at Him and telling Him, "You don't tell me how to do things. I tell you." Got it? I tell you. But here's what the Bible teaches concerning the Lord's church, very quickly. That Christ would build His church, which we noticed this morning. That as Paul said, and we noticed this morning, Christ died to purchase the church with His blood. Or He purchased the church with His blood and His death. That He would build only one. Jesus did not say, I will build my churches, but rather He said, I will build my church. Now it's not just simply a claim we're making here that Jesus built only one church. He said that. And I'm not claiming just simply that we are that church. I'm not asking you to believe me. I want you to investigate the New Testament church. See what those did in the New Testament to become members of the New Testament church. And see if that's not what we're doing here. See what those in the New Testament did in their worship and see if that's not what we're doing here. Go back to Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and read about the church in prophecy. Go back to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 and read about the church in prophecy. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 in verses 44 and 45 and read about the church in prophecy. Go to Micah 4 and read about the church in prophecy. And then come to Acts chapter 2 and watch it all come together beautifully. The church that Jesus established. And I want to be a part of that church. And I did, as did you, what those people did to become members of that church. And therefore, it's not arrogant to say that we are the New Testament church. And I'll say something else about that. There is not any other way to heaven on the part of those accountable save through the body of Christ. Let me be even clearer. The church of Christ that we read about in the Scriptures and of which we are members is the only group of saved people on this earth. Now that's not a popular statement. I'm not going to win a popular prize for saying that. But when Chris Bates is dead and gone, that statement will stand the test of time. It will stand the test of time. The church is the saved, as we noticed this morning as well. And there's a pattern for worship in the New Testament, as we alluded to just a moment ago. That we see the church coming together to give attention to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, and while that's joint participation, that same word for fellowship is actually the same Greek word used for contribution. Perhaps that's what Luke had in mind when he wrote that. For the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And Paul told Timothy, I want the men in every place to pray. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. This was a practice of the Lord's church. And in Colossians 3 and verse 16, we see the church coming together in its worship to also offer praise to God by way of song. One final point very quickly. Here's the result of all of this. You've got the reason that folks are not doing right in their own eyes because they want to have their ears tickled. The reality is that shows a demonstration of no reverence or respect for God. The result is the impending wrath of God if they don't come out of that. Somebody says, well, that's not what I meant to do, though. You don't understand. I wasn't doing that, thumbing my nose on purpose at the Lord. That wasn't the intention of my heart. Well, the intention of your heart may make a difference amongst people. It does not when it comes to the Lord if the end result of the intention of your heart led to sin. Make sense? If the intention of your heart produced sin, that's not going to weigh well before the judgment seat of Christ. It may weigh well with you and me, but we're not the judge. God is, and He's given His standard. And I call your attention to this fact about that. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was an embarrassing, stunning, humiliating defeat of Israel by the Philistines. They took the Ark of God in that defeat. And that was a slap in the face of Israel. But it didn't go well when they took the Ark of God back to their cities. Those that housed it for a while ended up having all kinds of problems. And this group of folks would send it to another group, Get this thing out of here. We've got all kinds of problems here. We've got tumors coming up as a result of this, all these mice everywhere. And so finally, the city's petitioned the Philistines to get rid of this thing. Get this thing on back down there to Israel. So the Philistines decide to take that ark and go to Beth Shemesh with it. And they say, well, we want you to get a guilt offering together, though. So get these guilt offerings, gold tumors and gold mice, and put them in a box. We're going to take that on down to Beth Shemesh. And they do that. And then the men of Beth Shemesh go to fooling around and looking in that Ark of the Covenant. And quite a few of those met their end as a result of that. Get this thing out of here. So it goes down to Kiriath Jearim. And there it stays in the house of Abinadab for about 20 years. And then when David becomes king, they're going to send that thing on over there to David. But they do so in a most unauthorized way. They put that ark on a cart, a new cart, just the way the Philistines had sent it down in the first place to Beth Shemesh. Here's a new cart. And Abinadab's two sons get out there with that thing, and they go to taking it. And the oxen upset the cart, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to fall. And here goes Uzzah reaching out to stable that thing to make sure it doesn't hit the ground. Now, I'm not quite sure. Not only have we said before that they didn't have a right to be transporting that anyway. This was to be moved by the Levites. And there were ways in which you were to transport, a way which you were to transport that Ark of the Covenant, and it was not on a cart. So they did that wrong. But I'm not quite sure, and I'm just saying this, I still have some study to do on it. It just kind of popped in my head recently when I was thinking about it. I'm not quite sure that not only were they not supposed to be moving it, that they should have even seen it. I'm not sure that they were even supposed to be looking at it. If I remember right, when the tabernacle was still that which he was taking down and going from place to place, we recall that the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place behind the veil, and the Levites would take that thing down and go here and there with it, and they'd put that veil over that Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't ever seen. The Kohathites weren't to look at it. I mean, I'm not sure they were even supposed to be looking at it, let alone taking it where they were going with it. Well, after that happened, you recall that in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7, Uzzah met an untimely end. God struck him dead in anger because he did that which was unauthorized. He touched the holy objects. David, though angry, was also afraid, and so he gets that ark going on down to the house of Obed-Edom. And it stays there for about 3 months. And then Obed-Edom and his house are blessed with great blessings because of this. And then David concludes after that this must have been the reason that God did this to Uzzah, because he transported it the way he did, and finally it comes back where it's supposed to be. Uzzah's intention, I think, seemed well. I know there's a lot of disagreement about this, that Uzzah was rather arrogant in what he was doing. I'm not quite sure I'd go with that. I think his intention was good, but God had spoken about the matter. And despite his good intentions, the end result of his good intention was sin. And he had to pay a price for that. It is a mockery that is given to the Lord on the part of mankind when man rejects God's plan in any way, shape, or form. Whether we're talking about the plan of salvation, whether we're talking about worship, whether we're talking about the scheme of redemption as set up through Christ's offering of himself and the establishment of the church. The last several weeks we've looked at Galatians 6 and verse 9, and in the introductory scriptures we've noticed verse 7 where Paul said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." Well, you may mock him now, but he is not mocked. And on the final day, that will be realized. And some of our religious friends would do well to remember that God is not only a God of grace and life, which they tell us about, but he's a God of wrath and death. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, Paul says. God is a God of wrath. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 7, when Peter was discussing the coming of the Lord by way of His promise, and how that there were false teachers saying, well, it's been so long, He ain't going to do it. This is all a ruse. And Peter said, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Indeed, we have folks that do things in religion with all of the best intentions. But there are two things we need to remember. There are several things we need to remember, but two come to my mind right now. One is that Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And another are words to live by, given by the wise man of old. In Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What were these people doing during the time of the judges? And at the end of that period, they were doing what was right in their own eyes, rather than doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And what can we say about them? There was a way which seemed right, but its end was the way of death. We know that there will always be those that don't show a great love and fervor for the truth. They want to have false doctrine taught to them. They want to have their ears tickled, but we can't go with it. We have to oppose it, as Paul said. That the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you be sober. You endure hardship. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. Don't you for one second waver and teach that tommy rot that they're clamoring for. You teach the gospel of Christ. And we all are commissioned by the Lord to beware of the false prophets who would come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Indeed, doing right in the sight of God should be something we give our undivided attention to each and every day, because as James informs us, that when we do that which we know is not right, it is sin. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We see that doing right in our own eyes doesn't pay off well. It's not recommended at all by the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, we've shown that in doing such, we show a great lack of reverence for our Father, Almighty God, a great lack of reverence for our Savior and King, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I dare not stand before Him in judgment with that over my head and expect that somehow I'm going to hear, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Is it serious? Is it that serious? Going by the Scriptures. I can remember a friend telling me years ago, after hearing a lesson I'd preached at Main Street, he had come to hear it. He was not a Christian. And he listened to that and he said, man, it just seems like the Lord is kind of strict. And I asked him, would he also see that he's being rather strict in that view? In other words, if it's okay for him to see God that way, and he's not moving off of it, why is it not all right for the Lord to be strict? Is he strict as a parent? Was he strict as a boss at his company that he was running? Did he allow his employees to just run wild, or did he expect a certain deportment from them? The Lord is no different in that respect, but on a much higher plane. And so we need not think that doing right in our own eyes is going to somehow be a favorable circumstance for us on the day of judgment. We need to do right as God counts right in His eyes. And He has not left us without the ability to know what that is, but has revealed it for us in the pages of His holy word. And you can do what is right tonight. If you're here and not a member of the Lord's church, it is right for you to obey the gospel. And we ask you, as Ananias of old, why do you delay? What is the holdup? What can we do to help you get past and over the hump, if you will. Is there something we can say? Is there a question we can answer? Will your heart be pricked by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will your heart be pricked by the offering of our Lord for you and for me, the suffering death that He endured so that He could provide for you salvation that neither you nor I deserve? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that and repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then in doing right, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. Maybe you've even done right in your own eyes. You need to repent of that. Confess that to God in prayer and trust in His mercy and forgiveness. Maybe as a child of God, you've lived in a sinful way in a public fashion. Others have seen it. Your influence for the Lord has been greatly harmed, and you've brought reproach upon your example for Christ as well as the church here. And you feel compelled to seek the prayers of the saints here on your behalf, making a public acknowledgement of public sin. We'll pray with you, pray for you, do whatever we can to help you on your road to heaven. We're all walking that same path. There's not different paths. So if we can help you, we certainly will. The gospel has been preached. The invitation is extended. The call of the gospel is for you to respond. Will you do so now as we stand and sing?